Well, let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. As a father, and fathers here today, have you ever had great, or do you have great expectations for your kids? No doubt, right? Those great expectations are probably mixed with certain fears. Not just certain in the idea that they're specific fears, but certain in the idea that you know they're going to face certain hardships. You know that they have a sin nature. But as fathers, you wish for the best, you pray for the best, you give instruction, you mix your instruction with stern warnings, but you also try to encourage where you can. And that's just how the writer to the Hebrews is dealing with us and with his readers. He gives warnings and he gives encouragements because, like a father, he has great expectations. He wants something to come of our lives and of our faith in Christ. And not just to be a wasted seed, like we saw last time, that's thrown into the ground and it comes up only to wither when the trials come. That's what the faith of Christ is for. To stand the judgment, to get through the trials and persecutions. Otherwise, what good is it? We're just another religion. Faith in Christ is meant to produce something that's eternal. And it can't be broken, even when it's challenged and tested by trials and persecutions. It's supposed to be something that endures to the end. So in Hebrews 6, verse 8, and then verse 7, and we'll read all the way to verse 12. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Mr. Ryan Miller, would you lead us in another word of prayer, please? Amen. Well, we dealt with one of the harder sections in the Bible last week. It's difficult only theologically, but not really, right? You know that there's people who have professed faith in Christ. They've even gone on for years, and you've watched them fall away. And sometimes you've said, I've said to myself, how could it be? How is it possible? But we all know it happens, right? That much is easy. Theologically, it's hard to put it in a box and to fully describe it. There's things about God that we'll never understand, right? And so in the spiritual realm and how we, our involvement in it, there's things that we'll never fully understand. But we know this much, that there are tares among the wheat. And I'd venture to say we were discussing it over the weekend, just about where we're at in God's timetable and how close the coming of the Lord might be and beginning to wonder, are there more tares than grains of wheat or stalks of wheat in the field? So many go after the things of this world and this tickling of the ears, Christianity that produces no fruit, to get out of the trials, to draw back from Christ. And we saw in this warning that is extended from chapter 5, verse 11, all the way to where we'll end today. It began with the roadblock of spiritual immaturity. Can anyone remind us what was the telltale sign of spiritual immaturity in chapter 5, verses 11 to 14? You're allowed to cheat and look, but can anyone remind us what is the telltale sign of spiritual immaturity? babes. So what's the telltale sign of a babe? Yes. Yeah, is that what you just said too? The milk. And the milk, we learned, was the introductory doctrines and the initial principles of the New Testament, which are important, right? Every baby needs to get out of infancy with milk. But the spiritual immaturity, the telltale sign of a spiritual baby, which is cute at first, but later it's not. We don't want to entertain it in ourselves, that's for sure, bottle feeding. At this point in the game, for all of us here who claim to be believers, and is the evidence there, it's that they can't take in and feed on the meat of the Word, the deep doctrines about the Lord Jesus Christ, and whereby feeding, their eyes are just lightened up, like they just ate a good steak, or for you vegetarians, a good block of tofu or something. But you know what it is to chew on the protein and just, you feed on it. We don't want to be those Christians that can't. We want to grow to where we can feed on Christ. And we saw that the impossibility of renewed repentance for the one who professes faith in Christ has all those spiritual workings of the Holy Spirit that seem to indicate salvation, and yet they fall away. There is no hope for that person. Jesus died for sinners, not for professing Christians. He didn't die for people that say they're a Christian and yet don't know Him. He died for people who admit their sin and who once for all they trust in His finished work at Calvary and are saved. There is a sin unto death, and it's not the feeling that you have when you've done something very wrong, very sinful, as bad as that is. It's a declaration by God that there has been a hardening of a heart that can never be softened again. It's a sin unto eternal death in 1 John 5. That's what we just saw last time. But today, though the writer offers that warning, it's a real warning. It's totally possible in any church. And as far as we are concerned about each other, it's possible of any professing Christian. Although as far as I'm concerned about myself and you with yourself, it's between us and God, we can have a settled assurance that we know Him and that we're growing in Him. And the writer is persuaded of better things concerning this congregation, that as a whole, based on the evidence he's seen, they will not wither in the end. They will inherit the promises. And so we'll see three things: the persuasion itself, the evidence that backs up the persuasion in verse 10, and finally, the desire that he has. Having given this warning, having then encouraged them, what does he want for these believers? What does God want for you and I today? Is it to play church? No. It's to follow the faith of those who've gone before. And on this Father's Day, I think it would be that we follow the faith of our fathers. Whether we here had a father like I have a father whose faith I seek to follow. And where we follow the faith that's set before us, as we'll sing later, faith of our fathers, I would be true to thee until death. That's the desire of the Holy Spirit as a result of this warning. So in verse 9, but, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. You ever hear when someone says, I have good news and I have bad news, which do you want first? And you always say, I want the good news, right? No, it depends on the personality. Well, the writer gave him the bad news first in this section. But he's given him good news, then bad news, then good, then bad, all the way through. He's given him Christ, and then he's warning and admonishing. But he gave the bad, now he turns and he says, but. And he has some good things to say. It's not because he felt that he was too harsh in the last verses. Have you ever done that as a dad? Where you realized you came down too hard and you got into the realm of anger, and then you have to backpedal, and the very thing you were trying to accomplish, you kind of lose because you didn't do it rightly. That's not what he's doing here. His warning was perfect, especially in that it was inspired, right, by God. But even though the warning was right on, it was absolutely accurate, he didn't accuse them of being those who are going to apostatize. He just made it general as a possibility. But God does have good things always to say about his children. Even as it says in Malachi, those who thought on his name. I believe it's Malachi. Just the most, the smallest little fruit that can be found. And so the writer has some good things to say. Just as children need both warning and encouragement to go forward. We can't be totally beaten into the ground lest we hang our heads and give up and fall away into obscurity. We need encouragement. And actually that obligates us to not just say, "You're mean," right? to a father or to an instructor. But to recognize, no, this person, this individual, this Spirit of God, ultimately, wants me to go forward. Doesn't just want to beat me into the ground. So turning here, he says, "But beloved." And this title, beloved, is used only one time in the letter to the Hebrews, and it's here. Now, if you were with us for any of our study in 1 John a few years ago, he uses this title a number of times. And it's, you see the Greek word there? Can you see what the root of that word is that we might know? Agape? Agape love? This agapetos is beloved ones. And after Christ came, he took this Greek word, became unique to Christ and to God. It was a love that was displayed at Calvary, where he shed his blood for our sins, even though we didn't deserve it, right? It's where he laid down his life for the sheep. And so you might take this title to mean divinely loved ones, you who are loved by God, you who I love because God's love is in my heart. But the thought is, there's a strong divine love that he has for these people. And after the hardest warning of the letter, I think it's fitting to use this title, right? He just said some really hard things. And while the readers are just pierced to the heart, recognize they're saying, "Is it I? Right? Is it I? Am I the one that will apostatize?" But now he says, "Beloved." And he kind of melts their hearts. And he says, "We are persuaded better things about you." There's not just admonition on our heart, on my heart today, the writer says, but there's also love on my heart. And there's hope in my heart for your Christian well-being. There are great expectations for you as believers in the body of Christ. He says that we are persuaded better things of you. And by we, he might mean I, in kind of the writer's sense, or maybe all the people that were with him, or the apostles, or the great men of the faith in that day that would travel around teaching. Can anyone remember the way that we've gone into this letter was assuming that the readers are who? Who are the readers of this letter? Christian Jews, Jewish believers. Very good. And what does it look like they seem to be facing? What is the trial that's come against them? Is it a trial of health? We're kind of going out on a limb and assuming based on the context, but it's persecution. Persecution for the name of Christ. That was a big thing in the first century, right? Today, it's all social pressure and stuff like that. But back then, it could be your head. Today, in other places of the world, it could be your head. There was a persecution that was pressuring these Jewish Christians to just go back to the name of Jew because there was less pressure. Why? Because after Christ, it was no longer valid. And any religion that doesn't, that draws back from Christ always is an easier path. Unless you're with that group from Waco, Texas back in the 90s, but they're their own thing. Anyways, they were pressured to draw back, but the writer says, "I'm persuaded that there's better things going on here." Now, the word for persuaded is perfect tense. You could translate it this way: "I have been persuaded," or "I've come to a settled conviction. I'm sure about this." With the result that I feel sure, I feel very confident that While I'm not omniscient, I am persuaded that you are truly saved. There are better things of you. Better than what? Better than this. Better than a land that's fit for burning. As we ended last time, it's fit for more than Sodom and Gomorrah. The fire and brimstone that results in the Dead Sea that's filled with salt and has no life. It's fit for better things than the Valley of Gehenna, or the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, Gehenna, that was continual burnings and where the trash and dead things were thrown there, a horrible future. No, he says, I am persuaded that you have a better future and that in the end you will not turn away from Christ, but that you will be in heaven with him and that you will be for eternity in his presence. And he'll explain why in a moment. But he says, I'm persuaded of better things of you and things that accompany salvation. Things that accompany salvation. Now, look back at chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. And notice this list again. We saw it last time. But it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance. I didn't think people that spiritual could fall away. But salvation is more than just a feeling, right? It's more than just a spiritual experience. Have you ever known someone that had a really surging spiritual experience and it seemed to be much stronger than your own, and you kind of thought about it and you thought, well, that person seems even more saved than I am. You know, they're just hopping around with joy, and I just seem to be, you know, I know Christ as my Savior. I'm sure of what he's done for me and about heaven, but I'm just plodding along here. And here we have so-and-so over here that they know doctrine. They've had great experiences. They're excited about the gospel. And yet all of a sudden, just as quick as it came, it goes. And just as quick as the kernel flashed in the pan, it turns black, right? And it burns. And there's nothing left. There wasn't any real root there. Salvation is not merely the result of a spiritual experience, as we saw last time. It's more than just fully understanding, even with mind and heart, what the gospel means. There is a place that many, I believe, today and in these last days reach, in which they fully understand the meaning of the gospel, and yet they choose to turn away from it. That's the place that the writer said is fit for eternal burnings. There's no hope for that. But there's another place. You have the person that has that experience, and yet then it fades off, and they enter into their Christian life, and the persecution of Satan comes, and they become part of the body of Christ in an active, living way, and the trials come, and times of strife at times, and times of working together and of unity. The writer says that's stronger evidence of salvation than that spiritual experience. Salvation produces more than just a feeling. It produces a godly life. It produces a loving unity in the body of Christ. It produces works of love for one another that are much more powerful than our supposed incredible understanding of deep spiritual things. Now, we just saw a couple weeks ago that we need to go to higher ground in our knowledge of Christ. But what we're talking about here more is the knowledge of the details about different doctrines and about different specific things that are good, but they're not an end in and of themselves. Christ wants to be lived out in the life of his children. And so these things that accompany salvation are really, as we'll see in verse 12, the promises to come in heaven. But what the writer sees that proves it, we'll see in verse 10, that work and labor of love. We've kind of gotten ahead of ourselves, sorry. But when he says things that accompany salvation, he is persuaded that deliverance is coming for these believers. A time in which God will snatch them up and they'll be with him in glory and they'll be delivered from their sin nature and they'll get to see him face to face. These are the things that accompany our salvation. Do you ever meditate on them? Things that accompany the deliverance that God has promised, the rapture, the city whose builder and maker is God, that's described in Hebrews chapter 12. being like Him, where we really are made perfect. How incredible is that? Now, when we're out camping with a bunch of guys, we're kind of cut off from a lot of the channels of defilement that can come into our lives through the workplace and so forth. But tomorrow, we're back in it. But look toward the end, as we'll see further in our study this morning. The things that accompany salvation that are yet to come are so wonderful. And they are coming. The word salvation is used 7 times in the book of Hebrews, which is a large amount for the size of the book. And in chapter 2, verse 3, he called it so great a salvation. It's so great. There is so much richness to it. And in chapter 5, verse 9, he said, "In being made perfect, he became the author of" what? Does anyone see it? I turned quickly. "Eternal salvation. Eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." That obedience that begins, of course, with believing the gospel. But he says, though we thus speak, even though we've spoken so harshly, so strongly, so warningly, if that's a word, we are persuaded that in the end, you will be with Christ. Now, what is the basis of this persuasion? He had evidence. We need this evidence. And in Salem Bible Church, it's a blessing to see this evidence in many of you believers. And this evidence is, well, let's read verse 10. "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." In the last days that began after Christ's ascension, and really the church age is the last days, as John tells us in 1 John, that these are the last days, one of the greatest evidences of our confession and of our true possession of life is an ongoing love for one another. It's something that Jesus said would be the greatest indicator that we are his disciples in these days. It's something that Satan would snatch away. And so one could claim all the knowledge of the scriptures. They could claim high things about the knowledge of the gospel and lofty things. But if this work of love is not present, not just in the heart, but in the life, this evidence is not there. But these readers had a very great evidence for which the writer and they themselves could be assured, God has begun a work in my life. And that's where he starts here. His assurance, his persuasion, his confidence in their end is first of all based in God. That's where it all starts, right? That's our only confidence. We need to come to those places on a regular basis. Hopefully not by our failures, but too often it's the case. Where our only hope is in the Lord. Our only hope is in God. And the writer says that God is not unrighteous to forget. Have you ever considered this? This is an understatement, you know, to say that God is not unrighteous. I mean, God is infinitely righteous. But he's using an understatement to say, do you really think that God hasn't noticed? That God forgets what he did like 10 years ago in your life or 20 years ago? Do you think God has amnesia about what he started in your life? Or that God suddenly just turns a switch and what he began to do, he's given up on? Do you think that's the kind of God we serve? That he's as small as others that forget so quickly the labors of love we do for them? No, God never forgets. He never forgets because he is a righteous God, as we sang in that song. Leon Morris says, it was a confidence. This writer had a confidence that rests basically on God's constancy. In a masterly understatement, the writer refers to God as not unrighteous. It is the character of God, the perfectly just judge of all, that gives rise to confidence. This God will not forget what the readers have done. And I think the writer is actually considering one more thing. God will not forget what he started in your life. If God has begun a good work in you called salvation through faith in his Son, he will what? Perfect it. He'll complete it. He'll finish what he started. And so what we'll see in this passage is this very again, we'll say it's theologically hard, but it's practically simple. This hard truth. God is doing it all. And yet he's about to tell us, be diligent to persevere to the end. Both are true. We rest in the Lord. And yet that's foundational to put everything we have into action to grow in his word, to grow in service in the local body of Christ, and to be a member that demonstrates loving service. Then, as the verse will show, there is a full assurance of hope. But God does not forget. God's always the grounds of confidence in every age. But you know, in this age, an age in which apostasy is always the fearful possibility, God is our hope. Let's turn to Jude 24. At the end of a book that was very negative. By the way, I heard recently, you know, churches that consider holiness and separation a vital part of our worship and our functioning as a local church are considered negative very often. But actually, there's very much positive that is said as we do it for the Lord, to the Lord. But you know, the writers of the New Testament, especially the late epistles, were very strong in their negative denouncements and warnings. But they always gave these encouragements as we would give one another in Jude 24. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. How many of you have read the letter of Jude? It's we should by now. I'm gonna get along with the writer of Hebrews. By now we should have read through it, right? We should have come to an understanding. We should have read through Obadiah and all those seemingly obscure books and through it again and again. But if you read Jude, it's like one ongoing sentence of warning upon warning upon warning upon denouncement and prophecies of destruction, and all of a sudden he comes and says, there is hope in God. There is a possibility and there is a sure future that God can keep you from falling, committing apostasy, and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. This is our light in these dark days, that we have a God who's faithful and not unrighteous to forget what he started and the fruit that he's borne in our lives. As this chapter back in Hebrews 6, this chapter is going to end with it next study. Our hope is completely in God who cannot lie. He's not unrighteous and he doesn't forget. It's a specific part of his righteous character that he doesn't forget. And I see that my battery is dying. So we're going to lose. You know what? I'm going to skip forward to something because I don't want to miss out on showing this. Not the sloth. This was going to be at the very end. It talks about persevering to the end. But before my computer dies, this was the group that went backpacking. And just take a little side. Like, I wanted the packs to be there so you could see the brutality of what we went through. We carried those. So just so you know. But we made it. We made it to the end. I'm not sure how long the computer will last before we lose it. So he doesn't forget. There's three things in the Bible that I could find, at least in a brief study, that he doesn't forget. He will not forget his covenants, his covenant with Israel. He does not forget the sparrows. And he doesn't forget the work of love of his people. Those seem like kind of random things, don't they? But he doesn't forget. You know, there's one thing it says that God forgets. And what is that? Louder? Our sins. And we want to have that loud and clear in our soul, right? And as Dr. Houghton has said, God does not have spiritual amnesia about our sin. He chooses to put them behind his back. Much like forgiveness within the church, we make a choice to set offenses aside and sins aside. God makes a choice, although he also actually cleanses us of those sins. He makes a choice never to bring them up, never to meditate on them or to dwell on them or to spill them out before the angels in heaven. Never again. He will not forget, though. He will not forget this work and labor of love. In verse 10, the work and labor of love is... Well, I want to read... I'm sorry. I got mixed around here. The way that this could literally read, because work and labor, it's just one word here. In the best manuscripts, it would read your work of love. Your work of love. The energy you've put forth in love. The idea is here, you've done real work. You've done, whether it was food for a fellowship, or a mowing of the lawn, or a behind-the-scenes cleaning or maintenance, or a babysitting for a brother or sister in Christ, or a what all could we... sharing, edifying, being there for a brother or sister in a time of need, whether it was through encouraging word, a picture of a butterfly, or... that's very unique to our church, to a ministry here. But there's so many things, right? But it's when these things are done in love, as I believe so many of these things are and have been here at Salem Bible Church, that's what God sees and never forgets. It wasn't done begrudgingly or religiously in the sense that we're doing it to earn the favor of one another or to earn the love of God. We don't do it to get points. We do it because we love one another. We do it because we know that in this world it's hard to follow Christ, to be His children. And we know that we need one another. We need to be there for one another because this is our fellowship. This is our body. Even stronger than family itself is the family of Christ in the body of Christ. And there she goes. So much for that. that also had my entire outline. But it's okay. This labor of love, this work of love, was shown. Now notice the end of verse 10. This is very informative for us. It was shown toward His name. How? How did they show a work of love for Christ's name at the end of verse 10? Yes, I heard it. Ministering to the saints, doing it for others. It reminded me of Ephesians where it says, servants, obey your masters as unto the Lord. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Or men, love your wives as Christ loved the church. There's children, obey your parents in the Lord. All of it, it's actually a service to the Lord, but it is literally, unconditionally shown toward others in these relationships. And here, it's very general, not one of those relationships like marriage, the home, the workplace, although those are, we have an unconditional role to fulfill in all of those as unto the Lord. But here it's toward the saints, toward His people. Now, is a saint a person who did three miracles and has died? They have raised someone from the dead. They've turned water into an ice cube without a freezer. I don't know. You know, they have these different things that you have to do. We could have used a few miracles along our camping trip, but we brought ponchos, so that's how we got through. But the saints, this is just a beautiful word for you and I if you are a child of God today. And in Romans chapter 1, if you turn there with me, Romans chapter 1, we heard in, my dad brought a devotion on the second day of our backpacking trip on sanctification, and he mentioned that all of these come from the root word, holy, sanctified, saint, set apart. It's all from the same root word that means set apart. What makes one holy, set apart in the absolute biblical sense of the word, is the one who possesses us, and that is who? Christ or God, the Lord. He has us. That's why we're holy. And so when we're saved, we're not merely a member of a church or part of a religion. We are the possession of God. We're the children of God. We are holy. We are set apart to Him. And in Romans 1, in verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called, the to be should not be there, called saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's strong reason to believe that the readers of the letter of Hebrews were Jewish Christians, specifically in Rome. And that actually, in 64 AD, Nero, there was the great fire. That is, historians say it looked like Nero set the fire himself as he was starting to go nuts, as great, powerful leaders and despots seemed to traditionally do. They would lose it at some point because whatever. But anyways, he lost it. He lit this fire and he blamed the Christians. And I mentioned when we started this study that the Gentile Christians of Rome were lit on fire in the gardens of Nero to light his gardens. They were fed to animals as games in the afternoon for people to watch. Horrible things that were done. Worse than this. Defiling horrible things and ultimately always death. And the Jewish Christians were largely untouched because of the name Jew. It kept them from it. And wouldn't that be a very strong argument for returning to Judaism? That we think that Christ is fine, but really the Old Testament sacrifices, they're still in effect. They're still okay. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, no, they're not. When Christ came, he was the end of the law. There's nothing more than him. There's nothing less than him. We are complete in him. He's all that we need. But while they were tending to draw back, the Jewish Christians at the time that Nero was killing Gentile Christians, they were actually doing things to help them. Some of them were delivered by the Jews and monetarily aided. They were given food. Historically, at least, this is the relationship that the Jews had with the Christians in Rome. And so that's very possible. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. That's possible. That's what the writer is talking about. That this is the ministering to the saints, specifically the saints at Rome. Hebrews 10 in verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days, in which after you were illuminated, so they had that spiritual experience, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. It's one thing to live for the Lord through one trial. But then more trials come, right? And it feels hard. And it just keeps going on and on. Sometimes it's not one trial that causes a tear to come out from among the wheat, but it's the enduring of trials. It's the ongoing persecutions that brings it out. And so among these believers who had once stood so strong in aiding the saints, I accidentally just turned the projector off, or back on. Now they were drawing back. He says in the next verse, we desire that every one of you should show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. In Hebrews 6:11. Now I want to look at briefly at 1 John. And turn please to 1 John. And we'll just look at a few verses in a book that has a lot to do with tests of life as a proof of genuine fellowship with Christ, a genuine joyful experience of fellowship with him. Throughout, he shows one of the greatest proofs of life. Well, let's look at it in 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, his tender mercies from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? How can that person claim to be saved when they withhold their loving ministry from the brothers in Christ? Chapter 4, verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. And in Romans 8, Paul uses the term, they that love God, as a general description for those who are saved. You cannot claim to be saved and yet not have an enduring love for the brethren. Because, as John points out, there's twofold issue here. Number one, it is the automatic result of having the indwelling Holy Spirit. He does things in your life because he's more powerful than our personality, our sin nature, our whatever our past might involve that we point the finger at. He can do things, and he will do things. But secondly, there's an obligation. And if we're true believers, our heart's desire will be to bend before that command to love one another. There are real, powerful obligations under grace. And one of them is this, to unconditionally love one another. So, moving on from here, that as we saw at the beginning, God will not forget. And in Matthew 25, the people that stand before God, he says, "When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. And when I was," I believe it says, "without home, you took me in." And they said, "When did we do this, Lord?" "Inasmuch as you did it unto one of these, you did it unto me." This is how God looks at it. This is how God sees it. And so don't think that what might be considered a small or a mediocre thing, labor of service and love for other believers, don't think that God forgets that. And may we do it increasingly in love for one another and for him. Paul said in Philippians 1, being confident, that's that word persuaded, of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it, will perfect it, will finish it unto the day of Christ. So in verses 11 and 12, he now gives his desire. We've seen his persuasion, the evidence for that persuasion, that there's a stronger proof than a spiritual experience. It's that enduring labor of love. But now he has a desire. And that desire is that everyone, individually, no man left behind, no child left behind. Not that I'm fully advocating that law, but, you know, no Christian left behind. We're here for each other. We're here for each other not just to get through the practical trials of life, but so that we can grow. Bear with the admonitions and encouragements and exhortations that we might grow together. Every single person. This is the fourth time in this letter that he used the same phrase, that each one of you individually might go on. That every one of you would show diligence, the same diligence. The kind of diligence you showed in the beginning, that you would show it unto the end. But he's also saying that if there's anyone among our congregation that is yet perhaps a tare among the wheat, or one who is in the process of drawing back, that you would look at the testimony of those that have endured, of those that have demonstrated the love of Christ. And in verse 12, that you would not be slothful, but be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. One day, they will inherit the promises. We'll pick these just a little apart, look at a few of the words before we wrap this up and consider the closing of this warning. Diligence. How can it be that my Christian life is at once completely the product of God, and yet it is at the same time absolutely the result of all-out diligence? Well, practically, it's simple. Theologically, it's hard to understand. But Paul sums it up in Philippians 2 when he says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That's serious, right? That's where you're shaking in your boots, lest your Christian life be a waste, lest you find someday that you've merely had an emotional surge and that you're not truly born again. But I believe we personally know between us and God where we stand today. But as far as our Christian growth goes, fear and tremble before God, lest you wouldn't grow tomorrow, the next day, that lest this Lord's Day wouldn't take us one step higher in our lives. Fear coming before God's Word, that by reading it, nothing would change, nothing would happen, that I would just be one of those other American Christians that just, you know, I go to church on Sunday and I do the duty, but no, there's more than that. There is that body of Christ, the church, yes, there's the Word of God, but there's growing. There's diligent progress. And in verse 13 of that, right after that, he says, work out your own salvation. That doesn't mean work to be saved, but work out the experience of it and the completion of it with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God is the one who will do it all. What this means is at the beginning of the day, at the end of the day, and all the day through, set your hope in God. But get to it. Nose to the grindstone, right? Shaking in our boots when we face the trials. There's nothing wrong with fear. There's nothing wrong with trembling when we recognize the heinous nature of our sin nature and so forth. But where our strength comes and our confidence and our calm assurance and rest is knowing this. As I deal with reverence my Christian life, God will do what he's promised to do. God will finish. God will perform. Peter said, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Growth really is up to us. But God is the one who will ultimately do it, such that like Jude 24 says, that now unto him who is able, he's the one who will do it all. And when you've failed, when you've fallen, get back to the throne of grace. Go back to the cross. Come back before the Lord and he will give you the strength to face the next trial. And through that diligence, you will find a full assurance of hope, he says. Plerophoria is the Greek word. It's not how it's pronounced, but that's how we would say it. A full assurance, this incredible experience of hope, where you are so excited about the day of Christ. This word is used multiple times in the New Testament, but assurance comes, I'll sum it up here, and not that it's the total, but it comes objectively. In 1 John 5:13, by trusting in the Son of God. That's where we find an assurance of our eternal salvation. In 1 John 4, it comes subjectively. Those who have the Spirit of God, like Romans 8:16, he bears witness, we have an assurance inside. But there's another kind of assurance, and that's the assurance that comes from a godly life, from a life that lives out a loving, faithful ministry to the body of Christ, the church. And that is what we're seeing here. A full assurance of hope. I'm excited about eternity because I've trusted in Christ. Because his Spirit bears witness with my spirit. And because I see his fruit in my life. May that be the case in our lives. And if in any way we fall short, give diligence to go onward. And in verse 12, don't be the sloth. That's why the picture of the sloth was in there again. Don't be slothful in hearing God's word, and don't be slothful in living it out, but be followers of them, like Abraham, like the men of Hebrews 11, like the faith of our fathers, like those who have demonstrated before us. Follow after those who through faith and patience have inherited the promises. There is no heaven, there is no crown without the cross. Without the cross at which Jesus died to pay for your sins. There is no heaven without trusting in what he did for you, which he shed his blood to wash away your sins. But then, as a believer, with eternal salvation, there is no crown without the suffering now. It comes. Don't be surprised, but be prepared to dig into the Word of God, to go deeper into Christ, and to keep on serving until he comes. May God finish what he started. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness and righteousness, and that while you have promised to forget the sins of those who've trusted in your Son, you always remember those always too faltering things that we've done for your name. Lord, may our lives grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. May our church be ever increasing in these works and labors of love for one another and with a loving heart for you. May we continue in the faith, Lord, as a church. Every individual in this room, in this group, being those who not only have been born again through faith in Christ, but continue faithful through the trials. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.